Okay, let's turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. I got a word for you. I don't mean like a prophetic word. Well, maybe I do. No, just a singular word right here I want to share with you because I think it's one of the key words that best describes the importance of where we are as the church in the United States of America. And that word is division or divisiveness. It's a very important word in this time. And I want to take a look at it. I want to talk to you about the upcoming election. How many of you have already voted? Let's raise your hands. Oh, wow. So, okay. We should know the results probably Christmas Eve. We'll get those figured out. Divisiveness is a key word in our time right now because it started all with Lucifer in heaven. That was the first element of divisiveness when Lucifer, the angel of light, rebelled against God and took with him angels that we now know to be fallen angels or demons. That's the inception of divisiveness. And then you see divisiveness again in the garden with Adam and Eve. You see divisiveness between themselves. You see divisiveness between them and God. Then Cain and Abel. Then it just goes and it goes and it goes. It multiplies. Divisiveness. You see divisiveness in the family, between a husband and a wife, between parents and children, between siblings. Divisiveness, divisiveness, divisiveness. You see divisiveness in the nation on political platforms and views. Obviously, like you could almost go right down the middle, right? And then maybe a hair on either side. That's pretty divisive. That's pretty split right down the middle. And we've seen this in the history of our nation. Although we are one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all, but we're doing a pretty good job of the divisibility factor, right? We've got economic dividedness, we've got moral dividedness, we've got political dividedness, we've got racial, we got dividedness. We've got no shortage of division. And then in the church, you have, sadly enough, a growing element of divisiveness in a macro level and probably on a micro level. The macro level is you have entire denominations gravitating towards a different doctrine and theology than the ancient text, rewriting the Bible, omitting certain parts, making it more relative or relevant or whatever you want to do. You have that going on. Basically, let's just call it like it is, the Episcopal Church, Methodist Church, some aspects of Presbyterian. So it's just that's the nature of where we are, divisiveness. Now, in the middle of all of that, one thing you should know about divisiveness is it doesn't turn out well. It doesn't yield good fruit. It yields bad fruit, rotten fruit, stinky fruit. Jesus put it this way, a house divided cannot stand. A house divided cannot stand. I have, for some weeks now, boy, do you think I got up one morning and said, oh, thank God, it's an election year. I get to preach, and no, I'm not. I've been ridiculed, I've been labeled, I've taken flack. Why? Because I've tried to do what I see the scripture tells me to do as a pastor, prepare God's people for works of service, prepare you and give you a biblical worldview. This has even been applied that I'm not courageous if I don't pick a candidate. It goes on and on and on and on. I don't know what you expect of me, but I see my actual job is to preach the word, preach Christ and him crucified, prepare God's people to make their own decision, not think for people, but tell them what the Bible has to say. You come to me for counseling, I don't tell you what to do. I tell you what the Bible says. You make up your own mind what you're going to do. That's basically the way it works. If you don't like that, and you want me to tell you what to do, don't count on it, because even when I tell people what to do, they don't do it. And I ask people what to do, they don't do it. So what's the point? In the middle of all divisiveness on any level, there remains the inerrant and inspired Word of God that exists to counsel us, train us, correct us, even rebuke us. It is that purpose, and that I see as my role. So what I seek to do today is I seek to give you the Word of God as it relates to a biblical worldview on the election itself. Okay? On the election itself. What is a biblical worldview? Does your biblical worldview need to be shored up, adjusted in any way, recalibrated, reoriented? I don't know. But there is a biblical worldview. And as every time I stood in this pulpit, I hope to give you a portion of the Word of God where I rightly divide the Word of truth. I rightly divide the Word of truth. All right, so how does a worldview inform our civic responsibilities? Let's take a look at Philippians 3 and 20. In the King James, some of you like the King James, for our conversation is in heaven. What does that mean? For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, there's a conversation in heaven. At first glance, I don't really know what that means, but okay, I'll bite on that. There's a conversation is in heaven. And Philippians 3 and 20 says, but in NIV it says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, so the words conversation and citizenship sort of go together. So if you're a born-again Christian, you've accepted Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, you're a follower of Christ, you're devoted to Him, then if you're born again, if you're saved, then you're a citizen of heaven. If that doesn't apply to you, then you're not a citizen of heaven. You can be, but you're not. So you don't have entry, okay? So we'll talk about that. But if you're a born-again believer and you follow Jesus Christ, you accepted His payment for your sin, your sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ, He was dead, He was buried, resurrected from the dead, you're a new person in Christ, then you have citizenship in heaven. You have a dual passport. You have a citizenship there, and you're seated in heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Apparently, you're having some sort of conversation you may or may not be aware of that makes you a citizen of heaven. And you're also a citizen here on earth, I assume here in the United States of America. Get that? There's nothing like coming home from another country, even though you got to stand in customs to come home, for that person at the thing to say, welcome home. There's nothing like that. I remember when age 14, July 4th, 1976, the bicentennial celebration of the United States of America, was that not a party? Remember that? I was a 14-year-old kid looking at the fireworks and the singing in the Boston Harbor. It was a party, man. It was the most patriotic thing I've ever experienced before. I, at 14, was so grateful I live in the United States of America. I was patriotic. I mean, I was like, wow, this is great. This is the greatest country in the world, red, white, and blue. It was awesome. And I still feel that way about our country. I do. But not everybody does. Not everybody does. Patriotism, appreciation for our freedoms is on the decline. It's being diluted. It's being discarded. It's on trending downward, okay? But yet we have a citizenship here, and we have a citizenship in heaven. What's the responsibility of our citizenship in these two places, and how do we manifest that in our everyday life for the greater good? What's our civic responsibility? Our biblical worldview ought to inform our voting, our praying, our defending the cause of Christ, our credibility in the eyes of the world, how we conduct ourselves, how we don't conduct ourselves. Our biblical worldview ought to be the core issue on what we say, what we don't say, how we say it, what we do, what we don't do, and why, and what we promote and what we don't. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus says, and go make disciples of all nations. Now, here's the thing. God didn't actually die for the nations. He died for individuals. He loved the world and gave His only begotten Son, but He died for individuals so that He might have an individual, intimate, hopefully, relationship with an individual that is one of redemptiveness and love and respect and honor and worship. So the nations are important. They're things that God uses in a geopolitical strategy to bring about the redemption of mankind. God deals with kings and those in authority, but He is the King of every king and the Lord of every Lord. He's got an agenda for nations, and nations are important, but they're not as important as the individual heart. He died for that, and He wants your heart. And it is true that favor and righteousness exalts a nation. The righteousness will exalt a nation. Then unrighteous nation won't be exalted. A righteous nation will be exalted. That is true. That's Proverbs 14 and 34. That is true. The favor of God, the blessing of God, the provision of God, the protection of God. Yes, God responds to righteousness. Now, not really totally sure if that's righteousness or righteousness in Christ. But he does. He responds to righteousness. It's an Old Testament. 1 Kings 3 and 9, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? It is an incredible weight placed upon an individual to lead a nation. An incredible weight. I mean, in 4 years' time, you age, I think, 8 or 9 years. 2 terms, I think you age 20 years. If we had 3 terms, I think most everyone would die in the 3rd term now. It's just too much. Stressful. But it is a heavy weight, and it's a heavy decision. See, God desires that none should perish. And the disciples at the end of their life are asking the question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Very little was said in Jesus' ministry about Rome and the Caesar, the interaction between the two. If anything, if you really want to look at it, he says you're going to be persecuted and things aren't going to go well. It's going to be difficult. You're going to face trials of many kinds. It's not exactly a sales pitch. There is the reality that God places governments in place, but our interaction with them wasn't his focal point. Our interaction as a church and between one another was our focal point, and we have a civic responsibility that we have to perform. No question about it. The religious freedom we are afforded has, is, and will likely be compromised at some point in time. The sole reason our forefathers, the Declaration of Independence, the sole motivation behind it was religious freedom. Religious freedom is huge. I mean, it's a big deal in the identity and the formation and the continuation of the United States of America. Religious freedom. And our republic operates within the input and participation of, unfortunately, carnal people, of all of whom are afforded the freedom to freely express themselves. So we have this republic where we have religious freedom, but we have, made up in the republic, non-religious people, atheists, all different kinds of beliefs, no belief at all different kinds of motivation, all different kinds of agenda. You see how complicated this gets. Everyone's free to express themselves with the freedom of speech, and we have this nation founded on the principles of the Bible, but we got all kind of input, and a lot of it is carnal. I think we're set up for frustration before we ever get started. It can be frustrating. That is the fact of the matter. So righteousness exalts a nation, so the nation gets what the nation says they want. And the more carnality we have, the more immorality we have, the less of a biblical worldview we have, the more problems we tend to have. The more frustrated the church is going to be. I would think probably the more frustrated God's going to be. That's the nature of our republic, not a democracy, a republic. That's how it works. And it gets more frustrating. On one hand, we want the integration of our faith in world affairs. We want the integration of our faith and our belief system in world affairs. But on another hand, we also want the separation of church and state. And you don't always get to pick and choose in this world. That's another frustrating thing. So will our rights to religious practice always be preserved? Likely not. Will the church be persecuted? Yes, certainly yes. So what does that mean? That means what opportunities we have right now. We have to steward the opportunities we have right now to make decisions that are based on a biblical worldview, best that we can, to make decisions that further our republic and further our nation. And really, what this is really all about is the younger generations. We can ill afford to stay in the moment. We have to be forward thinkers, think about the future generations. What are we showing the future generations? What are we teaching them? What are we not teaching them? How are we raising them up? What are their values? What are we saying to them as a church? And how relevant is the church in their process? Do they have a biblical worldview? So there's a lot going on here right now in this convergence of all of these factors, biblical worldview, carnality, immorality, divisiveness, even illness. Now, is this me talking or was it Jesus? Matthew 10 and 22, you will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Sounds like a bummer, doesn't it? Boy, aren't you glad you came over to church today to listen to me talk about the future and how bad it's going to be. But the good news is we're the church. And no weapon formed against her shall prosper, including the gates of hell. Now we got to figure out, okay, if we're going to win in the end, how do we fight? How do we fight appropriately? How do we fight while not creating divisiveness among ourselves or an alienation with the people who are going to hell? How do we conduct ourselves in such a way that we further the cause of Christ, further the cause of righteousness, that God can exalt a nation, but at the same time not alienate people from the church, including the younger generation, which right now has their serious opinions, most of them, about how the church is conducting itself in regards to all that we see in the world today? Man, that's a tough assignment. You need the Spirit of God to pull that off. Oh, wait a minute, but you won't have the Spirit of God helping you to pull that off if we're divided amongst ourselves. Because unity and anointing are hand in hand. They walk the same road at the same time. We can ill afford to have division in the church, denominationally speaking, or within the local church, because the absence of unity is the absence of the anointing upon the ministry. And if you don't believe that, give it a shot. You ever been through a church split? It's a heavy, oppressive, frustrating, so I hear, thing. The absence of unity. It's almost like the Bible says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of... Wait a minute, it does! Unity. So I stand up here week after week. I said, you know, carry out your civic duties, but don't let it cost you your witness. And I get hammered for it. That's a danger sign. That's a danger sign. Okay, so we have serious responsibilities. What do we got to do? We got to carry out our civic duties. We got to use a biblical worldview to motivate our decision making. We've got to share the gospel. We've got to share the gospel. I'll tell you, I'll take this right now. If we share the gospel post-election with half the passion we have for the election, I'll be a happy man. In fact, the whole world would be saved in an hour and a half. We've got to defend the gospel. And we've got to defend the gospel in the body of Christ. Said another way, our politics cannot be a substitute gospel. You said, what are you talking about? Don't trust in chariots and don't trust in horses and trust in the name of the Lord your God. Marry the two, your faith and your politics together. But at the end of the day, this world will not be saved by revised legislation. It'll only be saved by a renewed and transformed mind and heart through the power of the Spirit of God under the blood of Christ, ultimately what we need. And we do everything we possibly do right now, but what we ultimately need is an outpouring of the Spirit. We're that far gone. And I'll explain. Do everything to hold out the word of truth in the midst of a wicked and depraved generation. You need to shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of truth. Now, how does that work? Our love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. It's almost too much. I don't even want to read it all right now. It's too much for me to take in. I get the idea. I'll get through the paragraph later. I get the idea. I'm just bashing people and I'm being divisive and I'm right and they're wrong and I'll defend it. I'll take a sentence, maybe a phrase at a time. Maybe I might get through the thing. I don't even like the whole passage. It's too much because vengeance is God's and not mine and I can't be right and you can't be wrong. And I can't be superior and you can't be inferior. Romans 12, 9 through 21. Take it a word at a time. That's about all I can take. All right, so we've got to look at one of two things right now. We've got to look at people and personalities. We've got to look at platforms. This is why we gave you a voter guide. It has platforms in it. What are the platforms? Historically speaking, platforms last longer than people. Our entire executive branch of the government, our entire legislative branch of the government, well, not so much a legislative, but the platforms live longer than the people in power, or live longer than the term of the people in power, typically speaking. So when you look at a platform, you're looking at something that's probably more sustained over time than the person who is either promoting it or acting like they are, all right? Platforms, and that's in every race and everywhere, up to even dog catchers, I think. We need leadership. Why do I say that? Judges 21 to 25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. That's chaos right there, man. That's the definition of chaos. Everyone did as they saw fit. Do you think everyone's going to do the same thing? We need leadership, and God gives us government. He came up with it. So government, Romans 13, is God's idea. If you don't like government, get with him on that. He came up with government. It's not my idea. It's his idea, and we need to be governed, okay? Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Okay, Romans 13, 1 through 7. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Again, another passage. Do we have to read all the way through it? If I don't submit to the governing authorities, whether I like them or not, somehow or another, Paul, who's writing to a group of people who are in Rome, oppressed by a Roman Caesar, he's saying to them, of all people, and he's saying to us, you're gonna heap kind of problems on yourself. You're going to bring judgment on yourself. All the more reason, with the opportunities that we have right now to vote in a certain way and move our country forward in a certain way at this particular time, oh my goodness. Now, I still haven't reconciled this part of the election process. I still haven't. You can send me an email if you want to about this, but I still haven't. We live in a republic, so it's the will of the people and the vote of the people that bring about the results. But at the same time, God establishes the leadership. He gives us free will. So do we have free will to make the decisions we want to make in our vote, or does he manipulate our free will? If he did, then it wouldn't be free will. You figure that out. Write a white paper on that. I don't know. It's just crazy. All I know is do the best you can, and you'll get the results by the end of the year. Government. They're there to protect us and sustain us, serve us. And we're there to submit to them. Abortion, big platform issue. The first recorded abortion goes back to 1550 BC. Many of the methods employed in early cultures were non-surgical. So it's in the nature of sinful man at some point in time to not want a child in utero, okay? So non-surgical ways of dealing with that in Egyptian times, where the physical activities such as strenuous labor, climbing, paddling, weightlifting, or diving were a common technique. Crazy what people will do to snuff out a life within them. You see what we're capable of as human beings. This is what we're capable of. The Bible deals with this issue of infanticide, or the killing of, the murdering of a baby. Molech, the Canaanite. Leviticus 18 to 21, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Exodus 20 and 13 of the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. There's a hill at the lower side of Jerusalem. It turned out to be a landfill over the years. Jesus called it Gehenna. And it was a place where babies were sacrificed by Canaanites that rolled down the hill. It was a incredibly evil thing. But this, I'm giving you an idea of what we are capable of, okay? So the platform on abortion is an interesting one to look at. From a biblical perspective, it's kind of clear. Proverbs 31 and 8, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Okay, so this idea that God, Psalm 139, 11 and 13, God knitted us together in our mother's womb. He knew our needs. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in this secret place. The psalmist is giving this look into the heart of God, to where he knows in utero, he knows the person, he knows the name, he knows the heart, he knows the nature, he celebrates that life. Now, this is interesting in ministry. It's one thing to champion a cause. And it doesn't take a whole lot of courage to champion a cause like abortion. What takes courage is to figure out how to do so and be there for those who have aborted children, to care for them, to show compassion, to not create a divide and an alienation between the two. That's courage. Anybody can get people jacked up about abortion. But show me the church that will embrace the one who has been there, who can provide counseling for that person, who pick up the pieces of shame and remorse and regret and identity issues and relational issues that come. That's courage. That's taking something that's incredibly alienated and making it actually united in Christ. Don't leave the people out of your causes. On any given Sunday, I'm well aware of the fact that I'm speaking to some people who are deeply hurt and still trying to figure out how to move forward. And many of you have counseled with such people. That's a ministry with courage. The codification of Roe versus Wade, what meaneth this? To take a law and to codify it is to sort of systematically take the law and sort of systematically keep it from being breached by a new law, a new amendment, a new way of looking at it. To create a code as opposed to separate laws where new laws could get in between those two laws and maybe redefine them or change the perspective on them or create more litigation. So there is a platform for the systematic codification of Roe v. Wade. There is seemingly, now I say seemingly, a platform that advocates late term abortion. Let me explain something to you. This is why I say think for yourself and do your research. I do not see, first of all, late term abortion is horrible. Let's just call it what it is. It's horrible. An infant's viability is about 24 weeks. There's a 60 to 70% chance of viability if a baby is born outside the womb and is cared for medically at 24 weeks. That the percentages go up to 80 and 90%, each of which having lasting effects potentially, but 80 to 90% vitality rate at 28 weeks. So anything over 28 weeks gets to be like, you know. And we're sort of being told right now that there's this movement afoot with a platform to increase late-term abortions like crazy. It's actually not true. It's not something I would advocate for, but let's as long as we're being honest, let's be honest. Some comments of the governor of Virginia have been distorted. Our president has distorted some things on this issue and then stopped. The fact of the matter is there's not a movement afoot, but there could well be. You see, and when I come to abortion as a platform issue, I say to myself, I bring into question the level of wisdom and fear of God one would have who advocates such things. Now, I will also say this, out of fairness, on the issue of abortion. Vice President Biden has articulated over the years that on a personal level, he's against it, but not on a, he doesn't feel the government has a right to impose that upon people. President Trump in 1999, he's changed, and there's nothing wrong with changing a view, by the way. Like, changing a view, to me, is a good thing, especially if it's more righteous. But his, in 1999, his take on the thing was he hates abortion, but there's in no way, shape, or form is he going to limit someone from a choice to making one. He didn't see that as the role of the government. So what I'm getting at is there's not a movement afoot for late-term abortions. It's not like every Democratic political person out there running for office wants those like to abound like crazy. It's not the case. But I can see, can you not? I can see the proliferation of such things if left unchecked. I think we're capable of almost anything. I think we're capable of most anything. Marriage and sexuality. It's a platform issue. It's a sensitive subject. You say, well, why is it a sensitive subject? It's a sensitive subject because I'm no stranger to parents in this very church who are dealing with this idea that their son or daughter is dealing with homosexuality. That's why it's a sensitive issue. The church that can speak the truth in love and minister to people at their point of need, that's a courageous church. The one that doesn't alienate. I've had the privilege of leading homosexual men to Christ in this community. I've also watched their walk get stymied by a comment with somebody who... Well, never mind. It's a lot of work to minister to a person. A lot of time. And all of that can be just disintegrated in a second. Frustrating. This church dealt with this issue of marriage, same-sex marriage, I don't know how many years ago. We got together, we talked about it. We said, what's our biblical worldview? That wasn't hard to figure out. And we made a decision that for the liturgy of worship in this particular church, we voted on it as a congregation. It was a unanimous vote. And the vote was that we define marriage as the covenant between a man and a woman, born a man and a woman. I don't know if you actually know the reality of what's going on in this particular plateau or for the world around you, but the implications of this, if we don't start to educate, receive, love, and minister to people who are struggling with this particular sin, you can kiss elections goodbye for whatever your biblical worldview is going forward. You can just kiss them goodbye, the Church of Jesus Christ, and do something in this country on this one issue. And what is that? We have a brazen acceptance of homosexuality in our schools. We have a generation of people who are, there is no taboo. There is acceptance. There is experimentation. There is an expectation of experimentation in some respects. We have those who won't go to an FCA meeting because they've researched the website of FCA. Just a 20-minute talk between two classes because FCA took a stand against homosexuality. It's difficult to minister to people in an FCA group. We have a generation of people who are seeking information behind the scenes, understanding what the policy of different groups are. Not unlike you would do with Black Lives Matter or any other organization. People in this world today, young people, teenagers, are looking for answers and explanations as to what the beliefs of organizations are before they ever attend a 20-minute talk on how to live with a little bit of better, more sense of peace in Jesus Christ. We have a generation of people who want answers and are doing research to find them. Where did they land? Where are they accepted? What is their preference? Everyone's got a preference. So the Bible's clear on this issue. Very clear. But that's only half the point. The point is, what do? Just throw these people aside? Walk over them? Judge them? Economy. I did a little research, good news. I found out how to pay off the national debt. You ready? The national debt is $27.2 trillion. In the Reagan administration, it was $7.2 trillion. That's not all inflation, friend. All we have to do is each individual has to come up with a check. If you brought one today, it's fine. It's $82,230. That's it. Every individual, not skipping one, everyone on the pew and every other pew and on every place in the world in this country, all 330 million, that's all we got to do, come up with $82,230. But if you're a large family, we have a discount program. If you have multiple children, we've got a way of saving a buck. Per household now, think of this. Think of the people in the Catholic Church with big, huge families. Think of the savings. You can write a check for your household for only $211,000. We could pay off the debt this week. What a deal. Proverbs 22 and 7, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is slave of the lender. That's a long-term issue, and I don't know of any platform or any personality or any person that's done anything along the lines of lowering that. Not one. That's its own platform. Not yet, anyway. God help us. All right, on the issue of the platform of socialistic-type leanings in economic strategies, okay? Socialistic-type leanings. What's the biblical worldview on that? Well, At first glance, to look after the poor is a good thing. To bring equality is a good thing. Justice, liberty and justice for all. That's part of our pledge. At first glance, God has instituted things in his word, in a biblical worldview, to take care of people who are without. The first line of offense to take care of the poor is a family, 1 Timothy 5 and 8. For a family to care for the needs of their own family. That's the first thing we do. God then set up these programs to where you didn't cut the corner of your field and stuff fell off the truck, the poor could come along and pick it up. God is interested in people helping the poor out of our own generosity and out of our own abundance. Where it gets to be problematic as a worldview, as a biblical worldview, is not to have a socialistic type economy. That's not a biblical worldview. Why? Because God gives us more than a few examples of those who if you don't work, you don't eat. The idea of diligence and stewardship and making wise investments and paying off debt and working hard, a work ethic, that work is worship, right? Socialism as a platform seeks to impose upon you something you have no choice to do. God's economy and his biblical worldview is to choose to help, to choose to be benevolent, to choose to be generous to those who are without. There's a big difference between imposing you and choosing. Now, is the democratic platform solely about socialism? You can say that in election, but is it true? Probably not, no. It's probably not. But I can see us gravitating towards certain things that get outside a biblical world view. It's careful to keep your head in these situations and speak truth. Not exaggeration, not hyperbole, not fear. Truth goes a long way. You'll eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Eat the fruit of your labor. Consider the ant, you sluggard. We are called to care for the poor. Serve the poor. What you do unto the least of these, you do unto Jesus. But not to be imposed and induced to do so. That's not a biblical worldview. Proverbs 22 and 9, the generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. And I would say you can go too far in the church. A social gospel only is no gospel at all. A social gospel at the expense of the actual gospel, the news of Jesus Christ and redemption, is not a social gospel at all. It feels good, it looks Christ-like, it looks religious. But at the end of the day, it's not a gospel at all. But it's needed, and it's necessary, and it's good witness for the church. But it's not purely a biblical worldview. I don't have time to go into racism. It's pretty obvious. We've dealt with that. There are other platforms. Look at the platforms, look at your voter guide, look at the Bible. This isn't hard to figure out until you throw something else in the mix, then it gets complicated. And this right here is the reason this country is where we are, right here. Not whether you like it or not is irrelevant. Not everyone votes a platform. I don't know what the number is, so I shouldn't say. But not everyone votes a platform. People vote based on personality or leadership or their conclusion about the person, about this candidate or that candidate. That's the reality of the fact. That's the reality. They vote on what they've seen, what they've heard, what was said, how it was said, what the results of that were. Was it true? Was it not true? Was it whatever? That's reality. And we've got some personalities. Out of fairness, there's six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination. One who sows discord among brethren. The sowing of discord brings about disunity, and people see disunity and they realize they don't want it, and it affects the outcome of the direction of our country. That's true. That's the Bible. That's a biblical worldview. It's true. You can't escape that. It's true. And it affects younger voters. More impressionable voters. Character does matter to people. So we find ourselves in this interesting place as a country. I don't know in my lifetime if I've seen it. All I know is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And we have to draw a conclusion. Here's my conclusion about the entire thing. Read your Bible and then vote. No surprise there. Second, we need a revival in this land of unprecedented proportions. Why? Politics can't be a substitute gospel, I'm sorry, friend. You can change all the laws you want, but at the end of the day, somebody has to change and transform and renew someone's mind and someone's heart. Otherwise, all we do is keep passing laws to change human behavior, and it doesn't work. God failed miserably at that. In your life and everyone else's life, the law will not bring about the intended outcome the way we want it. It doesn't work that way. There's other things that have to come into play. Like I said, we do our civic duty, but eventually we have to be the church. We have to do the work. We have to reach the people. That's the way in God's economy. That's a biblical worldview. You don't just vote and think you've done something. You have voted, you have stopped the stem of this, that, and the other thing. You have promoted something, you have endorsed something, you have exercised your voice, you have done your civic responsibility. But at the end of the day, you gotta get up in between the two election days 4 years apart, and you gotta work the fields. You gotta work the fields. You gotta get on your knees, you gotta do the evangelism, you gotta invite people to church, you gotta make a difference. That's the way it really works. And sometimes I wonder if we're a little lax in that area, does it cause us to put an undue amount of attention into this other area? And the answer is probably yes. Our civic duty remains vitally important, but it's not the gospel. It's not the power of the gospel. It's not a replacement for it. Cannot legislate the human heart. We're the only people that can really make a difference in this country. I'm sorry to say, it's up to us. Why? Because we have a dual citizenship. No one else does. We have the mind of Christ. We have the anointing of the Spirit. We have the empowerment of the Spirit. We have the gifts of the Spirit. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We have wisdom. We have reverence for God. We can't expect a carnal world to be anything less than carnal. We need to be in the world, but not of it. On one hand, I see a very challenging time I see a dark and oppressive time that we're in right now. It's fatigue and all that goes with it. But on the other hand, this is an opportunity. This is a huge opportunity. If everything was good all the time, people would have no need of any need for God. If people didn't feel alienated, they wouldn't know what it feels like to belong. People that are misunderstood or don't feel like anyone understands them, once they come into a community of people who get them, who have been where they are, who love them just where they are and don't judge them, they see the dichotomy between those two realities. When someone walks in shame for having made an incredibly serious decision, and they're still, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, that's what they're looking for. The frustration we see in the world today is they've not yet encountered grace. They've not yet encountered forgiveness. They've not yet established a relationship and an identity in Christ. That is what everyone's looking for, and they all manifest it and act in different ways when they don't have it. We can't judge the ways they act as much as give them what it was they're really looking for, whether they realize it or not. We can't just push them away. What would Jesus do? I feel like the Lone Ranger. I feel like I'm the only guy talking like this. And I may be, I don't know. But I can tell you this, it takes a whole lot more courage jumping on a bandwagon. I'm not going to insult you and tell you how to vote. What do you need me to do that for? But I am going to encourage you to vote for the people that oppose you, don't like you, and maybe even hate you. I vote for them. Because my battle's not against them. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against a scoundrel who's all up in their grill, hurting them, pushing them, disgracing them. I can speak that way because I was one of them. The last thing I needed was someone putting a political finger in my face. Not that you're doing that, but that would not have worked for me. I somehow happened upon a group of people that said, every fiber of who you are disagrees with who we are, but we're so glad you're here. That really worked for me. Until it's time not to care. Until it's time to let them go. Until it's time to draw a line. And that too is a reality. This table right here is messy. It's, in some respects, it's the precursor to a murder scene, a crime scene, a bloody scene. It's a meal served by a man whose body is about to be mutilated. It's gross, and it's grotesque, and it's messy. It's horrific. It looks neat and religious and sacrimonious and all this kind of stuff, but it's messy. It's bloody, right? It's bloody. The church that understands that ministry going forward in this country will be messy is a church that's actually going to make progress. The church that won't get its hands dirty, will talk from a distance without really engaging, who remains unbloodied and unmessy and doesn't be insulted, isn't chastised, that church will outwardly look like they got it going on, but inwardly they'll regret it. This church needs to get messy and get involved in the lives of people who think different, act different, want different things. It needs to get real messy. So here's the message. On the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread, he blessed it, and he gave it to him. He said, take, eat. This is my body. In a real messy way, it was broken for you. partake. The blood used to flow like a river underneath the temple at high feast, Passover, as they slaughtered the lambs by the hundreds of thousands. But it was not as messy as Calvary that day, when the blood of Jesus Christ was shed, not in such volume, but in potency. The life is in the blood, and the life that was in Christ flowed out onto the ground. It's messy. To cover the sins of all people, of all colors, of all races, of all backgrounds, of all levels of education, of all nations. Partake of the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Let's pray before we sing. If Lord, we have not understood your word correctly, then reveal that to us. How might we react to your word, your living word? Speak each person in the means most easily understood by you, that we may act accordingly, according to your word. Help us to prioritize in this land what is righteous and true and noble and admirable, praiseworthy and perfect. Help us to look at what we need to look at and look beyond what we need to look beyond. And share your heart with this nation on this day of decision. Pray for your favor, promotion of this land and the people thereof. And may we be welcome to getting, Lord, into the messiness of ministry, fresh and anew, where there is great pain, shame, hurt, wandering. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.